John chapter 10, verses 17 to 21, as we look at the power over life and death. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" So we're going to dive right into this. This is a continuing discourse here. Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd. He's said in the beginning of this chapter that he is the good shepherd, not a hireling, that he is the door of the sheep. He's reiterated in the previous verses that he is the good shepherd. He's not a hired hand. He owns the sheep. He sees the wolf coming. He protects his sheep. He does not flee from them. Instead, he lays his life down for them. Then he tells us in verse 16 that he has other sheep that are not of this fold. He has other sheep already. He has them. They're already in his possession. They are already his, that he must go and bring to become part of that great throng we see in Revelation 7 when they're gathered around the throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That is who he is referring to. And then he says this in verse 17. He talks about the Father's love for the Son. And the Son he's referring to himself, because he's the only Son of God. "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." But look at the Father's love for this Son. "For this reason," Jesus says, "the Father loves me." This is why the Father loves me. The Father loves the Son because, number one, he was obedient to the Father's will. Obedient to the Father's will. Philippians 2:8. "And being found in human form, he," Christ, "humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." The Father loves the Son because the Son is obedient to the will of the Father. The Father loves the Son because the Son has humbled himself. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." We'll see that repeated in James also, in James 5, that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Thirdly, the Father loves the Son because the Son became a free will offering, a fragrant offering, a pleasant offering to God, an acceptable offering to God. You say, "David, how do you know that Jesus was an acceptable offering?" Sunday morning tells us that Jesus was an acceptable offering. We know that the death of Christ on the cross was acceptable to God the Father because God the Father raised his Son. Because at the moment of his death, Jesus no longer was treated as an offering, but instead he was treated as honored after his death. Hebrews 10:10. "And by that," by Christ's death, "we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." The Father loves the Son because he's obedient to the Father's will, because he humbles himself, because he became a free will offering. The Father loves the Son because in doing what Christ has done, Christ has proved himself to be the Son. And the Father loves his Son. He doesn't need any more reason than that. But another reason that the Father loves the Son is because the Father loves saving sinners. He loves saving sinners. You know how I know that God the Father loves saving sinners? Because I'm here this morning. Because you're here this morning. God only saves sinners, by the way. God doesn't save people who don't need saving. God only saves people who understand and have appropriated the knowledge that they are sinners and they have a need for redemption. They have a need to be saved. A lifeguard does not save a person who thinks that they are a good swimmer, who does not call out for help. He only saves that one which is unable to help themselves. And folks, we are, before we came to Christ, we were as unable to help ourselves as possible. We weren't sick in our sin. We weren't troubled in our sin. We weren't a little falling short. And we hear that verse in Romans 8:23 say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we think of ourselves, oh, we've just fallen a little short. But other people have fallen really short. We've fallen a little short. Folks, you need to understand that your condition before you come to Christ isn't sin sick, it's sin dead. The work that Christ does is not a work to make you better. It's a work to make you alive from dead. It's a resurrecting work. It's not a restoring work. It's not a makeover. It's not an extreme makeover. It is an extreme resurrection that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are helpless, and God loves saving helpless sinners. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And we won't get into the theology of 2 Peter 3:9, but man, I wish I could this morning. It's really good. And understand who Peter is talking about. He's talking about the elect. God is not willing that any one of them should perish, but that all might come to repentance. God loves saving sinners. And folks, God still loves saving sinners. He has not changed His modus operandi. His heart has not changed. God does not change. He's not like a man that should change his mind. God is unchanging. And He loved saving sinners 2,000 years ago when He sent His Son to the cross to die to save sinners. And He loves saving sinners right now. So the church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be about the Father's business, partaking of the Father's heart, and doing what the Father desires to do, which is to save sinners. And the Son did. The Son of Man, Luke 19:10, came to seek and save that which is lost. Christ came to do the Father's will to save sinners. And for this reason, the Father loves Him. Jesus said, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. And we can add in there, for the sheep. He lays down His life for the sheep. Christ is both the high priest and the offering. We talked Friday night in our small group about laying down, the shepherd laying down his life. How out in the field at night, the shepherd would make a sheepfold, a pen. And it would be this low wall all around with just one opening. No roof, no security fences. No alarm systems, just a paddock with one open area where the sheep can come in and out. Well, that's how the predators would get in and out as well. So the shepherd would literally lay down in front of the opening as a protection, because the first person that would be attacked would be the shepherd. The shepherd would take the brunt of the attack from the enemy before the sheep ever even knew there was a problem. Jesus laid down His life for us. Laid down as a shepherd at the gate, making Himself an offering so that we could be saved. Jesus said, I lay down my life. But that wasn't the end of the story. Jesus said, I lay down my life. I lay it down of my own accord, He says in verse 18. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. The manger led to the cross, which led to the resurrection. The resurrection was the culmination of Christ's redemptive work for us. Jesus came to die. He died to rise again. He rose again to ascend to the Father's right hand. He ascended to the Father's right hand to make intercession for us and then to return. He is coming. We ought to live our lives as if He is coming. But He laid His life down to take it up again. That was the whole plan. And the great thing, and when people question the veracity of the truth of the claims of Christ, which is what veracity means, all you need to look at is the prophecies of Christ where He calls a shot. So that as with the sign of Jonah, this is the sign that the Son of Man will give. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, the Son of Man will be in the earth for 3 days, and then He will rise again. He did exactly what He prophesied to do. It was not a coincidence. It was not a surprise. It was not an unexpected occurrence that Christ would die. He knew He was going to die. He planned to die, and He also planned to rise again. And folks, if Christ did not rise bodily from the grave, then we ought to close up our Bibles right now and go on home. Because Christianity is dead without Christ. If Christ is not alive and living and well this very moment eternally to make intercession for us, then we're just like every other religion in the world. And you might feel a little bit better by gathering together for a little bit, get a kind of a moral pat on the back that you've done something good. But there's no point in sacrificing your time, your talents, your resources for any of this if it's not because of a risen Christ. But Christ is risen. And because Christ is risen, because he has taken his life up again, it changes everything. Everything. That's why we have the message that the world needs to hear. The hope of a risen Savior. That's why we have the message that no other religion can offer. No other religious leader can offer. No other worldwide system can offer. No other political system can offer. You will never vote America back to being morally great again. Whatever that means. The only thing that's going to transform America is not an elephant and it's not a donkey. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that's going to transform in America. And if Christians, and I'm going to get off my soapbox here in a minute. If Christians would spend half the time preaching the gospel to the lost, ministering to those that are hurting, as they do, promoting their candidate, then America would be in a much better place than it is right now. Christ is risen. That changes everything. It does not. It will not matter in 100 years who you voted for. It will not matter. But it will matter in 100 years. It'll matter in 1,000 years. It'll matter in 1,000,000 years when you preach the gospel to the lost. And you have the heart of Christ to seek and save that which is lost. The Father's love for the Son. For this reason, the Father loves me. Because I lay down my life to take it up again. The second thing we see here is in verse 18. Look in verse 18 again with me. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This is a statement of defiance to the Jewish authorities. It's a statement of ownership that Christ makes over his life. He says, no one can take it from me. Remember when Jesus is on the cross, Luke 23:46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Notice what happens here. Jesus said, into your hands I commit my spirit. It was his decision. It was his time. It was his choice to give up his life. The motive, the method, the moment of his death, all self-determined by Christ from eternity past. Christ was not an unwilling victim, and he was not an unwitting victim. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew exactly what point from eternity past, before the earth was ever spoken into existence, before you and I were even a thought, Christ knew exactly when the moment of his death would be because he determined it. He said, no one takes it from me. The Jews couldn't have killed Christ unless Christ allowed himself to be killed. The Romans could not have killed Christ unless Christ allowed himself to be killed. Those temple guards could not have arrested Christ unless Christ allowed himself to be arrested. Judas, listen to this. Judas could not have betrayed Christ unless Christ had allowed sovereignly by his will for Judas to betray him. The next time someone betrays you, and it will happen, the next time someone betrays you, understand that Christ willingly allowed himself to be betrayed for our sake, for his glory, for our salvation. No one takes it from me. He says, no one takes it from me. Why? Because I have authority. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Authority, the ability, the right, the power. Only God can raise the dead, and only the Creator and Sustainer of all life can choose to lay his life down. Understand this. No other creature, including man, has the power over life and death that God has. Every heartbeat that we have, every second of our lives, every breath that we take in belongs to and is sovereignly controlled by the one that created us. He knit us together in the womb before we were ever born. The day that we were born was determined by Christ. The day that we die is determined by Christ. We live in this culture of, we believe we're self-determined. We believe that we really do have the power over our life and the power over our death. And the fact is that God has the power over our life and our death. We will only live as long as He sovereignly allows us to live. Not a second longer, not a second sooner. He's sovereign over all these things. He says, I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This reminds us of where Jesus is saying in Matthew 28 before the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. He's reminding us, I've been given all the authority of the Father. And then he says this. This is kind of interesting. It's very interesting. He says, I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And we understand what he's saying here. The charge here, it's the Greek entale, is a command. It's the command to go, being sent by the Father. The command to die, being sacrificed by the Father. The command to rise again, being raised by the Father. Jesus received these from the Father and obeyed them perfectly. We talk about economic subordination. I know that's a big jumble of words there, but economic subordination. And I want you to understand, this is a theological concept that a five-year-old can understand, okay? So I'm gonna explain it real simply, okay? What I mean by economic subordination is that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, even though he's fully God, with all the rights and authorities and privileges of God, humbled himself and submitted to the will of the Father, allowing himself to be sent for us. And we see that all throughout his life, he lived as a humble servant of God, as an obedient servant of God, laying down those rights and privileges that he so richly deserved. We especially see that as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. Remember, he's in the garden praying before his arrest. He's praying, Father, if there'd be any way that this cup might pass from me, please allow it. But nonetheless, not my will, but thine be done. He is submitting to the will of his Father. Not my will, but thine be done. Folks, the greatest struggle of the Christian life is to live in submission to God, as Christ has demonstrated for us by laying down his life. We don't need more Christians who are famous. We don't need more Christians who are powerful. We don't need Christians in power, in quote-unquote powerful places. What will transform America, if America is to be transformed, and I'm not 100% sure that that's going to happen, if America is to be transformed, it's not because we will have a Christian in the White House or a Christian in power. And don't get me wrong, this is not I've already said more on politics than I've said in the last year. I'm not advocating any candidate over another, but if you ask me personally after church, I'll tell you who you should vote for. America will not be changed because we have a Christian senator or a Christian governor or a Christian representative or a Christian president. It's not because we have powerful people. America won't be changed because some famous celebrity comes to Christ. America will be changed when the Christians, when true people of Christ, instead of seeking power and fame and authority and privilege, instead seek to serve and submit and humble themselves and minister to the needs of others. America will be transformed not by the political power of Christianity. America will be transformed by the humility of Christ as demonstrated by Christians. When we surrender our life, when we lay our lives down and take up our cross, then America will be transformed, because then the gospel will be preached and modeled and lived out before America. And they will have to choose either repent or reject. Jesus said, this charge I've received from my Father. The third thing we see here is that the Son brings division. That's exactly kind of what I was alluding to just a second ago. The Son brings division. Look in verses 19 to 21. There again was a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Remember what caused this whole stir to begin with? Jesus was leaving the temple. He encounters a man who's blind from birth, never seen anything. Jesus goes over to him. The man doesn't call out for Christ. This is a great picture of salvation. The man doesn't call out for Christ. The man doesn't know that help is coming. The man doesn't even know that help is possible. He just knows that he's blind. And he's resigned himself to live that way his entire life. And Christ goes to him and makes the mud and puts it on his eyes and tells him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he came back seeing because he's obedient to Christ. And that made everybody lose it. Because that had never happened before. Ever. And so there's division. There's division over Christ, over this miracle. Is he possessed? What power is he doing this with? Is he sent by God? Could he be the Messiah? I don't know. We're not sure. And he brings this division. And this should not be a surprise. Everybody thinks, we'll all just be unified. We can all get along, right? Hold hands and sing kumbaya. Muslims and Christians and Jews and Catholics and atheists. And we can all find common ground. And the problem is that Luke 12:51. The problem is Luke 12:51 with that. And by the way, I'm not advocating conflict. I'm just telling you how it is. Do you think, Jesus said, that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. So Jesus didn't come to bring peace? Yes, he did. He came to bring peace for his people. Peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. But everyone is not going to come to Christ. Everyone will not be saved. And those who do not come to Christ in repentance and faith will not be at peace with God. And they will not be at peace with the people of God. They will hate God. They will hate His people. They will hate His word. They will hate His church. They will hate those who preach His gospel. They will hate those who speak His name. They will hate those who worship Him. Jesus is always stirring up controversy. Not because he's trying to be controversial, but because Jesus, listen, is the personification of truth. John 14:6, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Folks, there is no more politically incorrect statement than what Jesus said right there in John 14:6. I'm the way. There's no other way but me. I am the truth. There's no other truth but my truth. I am the life. There's no other life. There's life in no other person than in the person of Jesus Christ. That is a divisive statement. And if we had some of the political and moral figures back then that we had around America today, they would say, you can't say that. It's the truth. Truth is the ultimate divider of men. Jesus, the most polarizing figure of all time, and it's not even close. If you want to get along with everybody, deny the truth, tell them what they want to hear. Sacrifice your morals, sacrifice your values, sacrifice your beliefs. If you want to have peace with this world, but understand that peace with this world is conflict with God. And peace with God is conflict with this world. Not because we seek out conflict, but because when we are seeking Christ, the world will seek out conflict with us. Understand that, Christian. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the Christian faith. There are no fences. You need to pick a side. You're either walking the narrow path, following Christ, or you're walking the broad way away from Him in rebellion to Him. Pick one or the other. But you have to choose one. Because Jesus brings division. He brought division among the Jews, it says. We've seen this before. John 7:12. There was much muttering about Him among the people. I can just imagine some of the things they're saying. Who does Jesus think He is? This guy acts like he's God. Well, He is. It's okay. Some said He's a good man. Others said, no, He's leading people astray, John 7:12. Division among the Jews in general And John tells us, the beginning of John, chapter 1, he came to his own received him not. His own people rejected him. Division among the Jews in general, division among the Pharisees in particular. And that's good news. Why is that good news? Because that means not all the Pharisees have rejected Christ. Some will come to Christ. We do see that in Acts. We know that some did come to Christ. That's a miracle. It's a miracle that anybody would come to Christ, but it's especially a miracle that anyone who has tied their whole lives up in their religious superiority above all other people would come to Christ. It's division among the Jews, and there's division, look again in verse 19. There's division among the Jews, why? Because of these words. Words have meanings. Words mean things. His teaching, God's Word, divided them. Folks, God's Word always divides men. Listen, along the lines of who will submit to it and obey it, and who will reject it and defy it. For all of the history of Christianity, the Word of God has divided men into two camps. Those who would obey, and those who would believe, and those who would deny and reject and fight against and try to stamp it out. You want an evidence for the truth of Scripture, for the uniqueness of the Word of God? It's that from its very inception, people have been saying they were going to stamp it out. They were going to get rid of it. They were going to be the ones that abolished the Word of God. The communists tried it. The theologians tried it. The Catholic Church tried it. See, they didn't try to get rid of the Bible. Yeah, they did. They tried to make it so only their priests would be allowed to read it. That was what a large part of the Reformation was about, was the idea, the concept that Christians ought to be able to read the Word of God for themselves. Men died. Understand this. Men died by the dozens and dozens and dozens because they believed and they fought for and they lived for the idea that Christians ought to be able to read the Word of God for themselves. The Word of God is drenched, metaphorically, in the blood of men and women who have died to give it to you and me so that we could read and understand and know God. So don't take it lightly that you have a Bible. Don't take it lightly that you have a Bible that you can read and understand. Don't take it lightly that you have access to the Word of God that millions and millions around the world have no idea even exists. And it's divisive. People will hate it, or people will love it. It was again division. Many said, this is the large component of the crowd, he has a demon. Again, not the first time they've leveled this accusation against Christ. John 8:48, the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan?" Which, by the way, that's the worst thing you could call somebody who's a Jew. "Hey, you Samaritan." It's like saying somebody's from Lindale. I mean, that's, you know, that's bad. Or Coosa, you know. That's really getting out there, you know. He's a Samaritan. Oh, by the way, he's a Samaritan and he has a demon. That's what they said in John 8:48. So they've made this charge before. He's got a demon. He's insane. He's talking out of his mind. Again, this charge has been made before by the Pharisees, John 7. Even by Jesus' friends and family in Mark 3. When Jesus is preaching, they don't like what he has to say. Sorry, that's Jesus. That's our brother. He's insane. It's okay. We're going to take him out. Can you imagine? He has a demon. He's insane. Why listen to him? See, the Pharisees were not asking this question among themselves. What they're trying to do is trying to persuade those who are genuinely interested in Christ to stop listening, to invalidate his teaching. And notice what these criticisms have in common. They're what we call ad hominem attacks. And if you want to see an example of an ad hominem attack, just go turn on the TV this afternoon and watch some of the political shows. Or don't. The Jewish authorities cannot dispute the truth of Christ's claims. They cannot dispute the power of Christ's words. They cannot invalidate the the power of his miracles. So instead they resort to attacking his character. This is 2,000 years before we see it in the political realm. This is the politics of personal destruction being practiced by the Pharisees. They're attacking his character. They can't argue with his word, so they attack his character. This is something even a five-year-old can do. Well, I don't like what you have to say. You're a stinky head. You know, the Pharisees basically said, Jesus, he's crazy. He's got a demon. Don't listen to him. But not everyone was buying their claims. Not everyone was buying the claims that Jesus was possessed or that Jesus had a demon. Look again at verse 21. We'll close there. This is great. This is great news and a good way to end this story. Look at verse 21. Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Others said, not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Examine his words. Examine his words. I would say to anyone who has a curiosity about Christ but has not followed Christ, examine his words. Examine the scriptures. See them for yourself. Read them for yourself. Examine them. Meditate on them for yourself. Study them for yourself. See if there's not truth to the word of Christ. The Pharisees could argue with the content of his teaching, but not the context of his teaching. He isn't speaking like a madman. His words make sense. They're deliberate. They're thoughtful. They're truthful. Examine his words. Examine his claims. Are they accurate? Folks, I'm not afraid for one second that you're going to read the Word of God and find in it error, or that you're going to read the Word of God and find in it cause to reject Jesus Christ. I have no fear of that at all. That's why we hand out Bibles. That's why we promote people reading the Scriptures. That's why Bible translators translate the Bible into the language of folks so they can read it for themselves, or into oral, pictorial languages for those that are illiterate. The Word of God will stand on its own. It doesn't need my support. It doesn't need my validation. It doesn't need me to cheer it on. I don't hope that the Word of God is right. I don't have to spin it. That's the great thing about preaching. Preaching is really simple, to be honest with you. You just open God's Word and allow it to speak. It's pretty simple. There's no dog and pony show. There's no need for, you know, self-affirmation. There's nothing to add to the Scriptures per se. Your job as a preacher of the gospel, and every one of you is a preacher of the gospel, whether you like it or not, my job as a preacher of the gospel is really simply to open and expound God's Word, say, this is what God is saying, and let the Holy Spirit do what He's going to do. And He will work through His Word. Examine His words. Secondly, and finally, examine His miracles. These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? His miracles validate his teaching. He has done something that no one has ever seen or even considered before, creating seeing eyes in a man born blind. John 9:16. There's this exact discussion, this exact argument among the Pharisees that we're seeing. It was repeated earlier. This man is not from God. He's not keep the Sabbath, some of them said. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? There was division among them. Later on in this discourse, we'll see this in a few weeks, Jesus tells them this, John 10:37-38. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus' actions backed up his works. And this, folks, is why the empty tomb is such a powerful message. Because of what Christ has done, we must consider the possibility that his claims are true. And if his claims are true, then everything about who we are and how we see ourselves and how we understand the reality of God is radically transformed. When you encounter the living Christ, you are radically transformed. Anyone that tells you that they've come to Christ, that they're a Christian, that they're saved, whose life has not been radically transformed, is not telling you the truth. Whether they believe it to be true or not, a person cannot come to Christ, cannot meet the Creator of the universe, who spoke everything into existence, who sustains and holds things all together, every molecule of creation, by the word of His power, actively holding it together. You cannot encounter that God and not leave changed. It's impossible. Christ's work was different. Christ's words were different. Many said, don't listen to him. Some said, listen, consider. Which camp do you find yourself in today? Are you rejecting God's word? Are you thereby rejecting God? Or have you accepted his word? Have you submitted to it as the ultimate truth? And submitting to the Word of God transforms our lives. Because God's Word transforms our lives. Jesus, in His high priestly prayer before His death, is praying, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. Your Word is truth. Are you rejecting God's words? Are you submitting to God's words? Folks, the church in America needs nothing more than a revival of obedience to the words of God. That's all we need. We don't need more programs. We don't need more staff. We don't need bigger buildings. We don't need a better angle. We don't need to be more culturally relevant. We don't need the better sound systems. We don't need more smoke machines. We don't need better lighting. None of those things will transform the world. What will transform the world is a church full of people who believe in God's Word, who have accepted God's Word, and who live in submission to God's Word. Will you do that this morning? Let's pray.